Well, you have on your notes there the big picture. This is where we're going. And how this happened, before we read that, is I was at Starbucks, and I'm discipling a couple of the kids there who have been saved and have just come back to the Lord and all that. And so we went through this, and they were just eating it up. And I thought, you know, even though this is a repeat, a lot of this is a repeat, it's still something we really need to know. And so pray for me as I'm over at Starbucks that the Lord uses that. And so that's why I've gone into this study in Philippians, and then we'll move into the Lord's Prayer after this. But here's the big picture. Every believer will face trials in their life. The question is how they will handle them. Philippians is a book about joy written by a man in chains. In it, we find foundational truths from the one who said he had learned to be content in all things. In it, he disciples his readers into a greater joy. Let's read it. Philippians 1, 12 through 14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So, like I said, Philippians is a book of foundational truths meant to bring greater joy into our life. Now, what you see in Philippians up to this point, well, first of all, you must be a believer. He's writing to the saints. And joy is a fruit of the Spirit. So only the Spirit can give you this kind of joy. Joy flows into a life that is surrendered and serving God. Paul calls himself a bond slave. That was something Paul delighted in. I'm a bond slave of Christ. Joy is found in relationship with others. Paul says, every time I pray for you, every time I remember you with joy. You see, somebody who is isolated themselves from the Christian body, you know what? They're not going to be a person of joy. And then joy is found in the security of our relationship with God, confident that he who began the good work will carry it on. That's Philippians 1, 5, and 6. Now, here's the thing. We can know all those things, can't we? But there's something that even if we know all those things, it can steal our joy really quickly. What is that? It's trials. It's trials. And so the believer must learn how to handle adversity so that doesn't happen. Erwin G. Tyman said this, nothing, and this is so good, nothing influences the quality of our life more than how we respond to trouble. Amen. Now, this ability as Christians doesn't happen right off the bat. I mean, we don't come into Christ and we know how to handle trials. Paul says in Philippians 4, 11, and 12, he said this, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So he learned how to live a life of joy and contentment regardless of his circumstances. And in this letter, what Paul is doing, part of his purpose of writing this is he is saying, I want you to learn it too. These truths that I have learned so that I can be content in any circumstance I'm in, I want you to learn them too. I want to disciple you into joy. So that's what the book of Philippians is about. I see two reasons Paul writes this section we're in. First of all, to comfort the Philippians, because they had sent Epaphroditus to Paul to give him a gift. And he is sending Epaphroditus back to the Philippians to tell them with this letter that I'm okay. Don't be unduly concerned about my chains. I'm okay. Then also to disciple. Like I said, he's teaching the Philippians and us who read this letter how to have joy regardless of our circumstances. So here's our outline. Paul's joy in times of adversity and Paul's joy in the advancing of the gospel. Let's look at Paul's joy in times of adversity. I mean, how could Paul have such joy in a Roman prison? Well, joy is always built off truth, isn't it? It's always built off truth. Now, what truth would this be? I'm going to prove this later on, but I believe one of the primary truths that Paul is building his joy off of is the providence of God. In other words, he believed he was in prison because God wanted him to be in prison. This was God's will. This was his assignment for this time being. And so what is providence? You have to understand, if you don't understand providence, these are foundational doctrines. These are foundational, practical, theological concepts that if you understand them, they work into your life in a very practical way and give you stability and joy in your trials. That's why doctrine, theology is important, because these are the things that stabilize our life. These are the truths we apply when everything's being rocked. Here's providence. We've got a couple, you've got them there on your notes. The unceasing activity of God the Creator working in the affairs of His creatures. Another one said, providence tells us that God upholds, guides, and governs all events and all circumstances. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism is one of my favorite definitions of providence. It says this, the almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby He still upholds, as it were by His own hand, heaven and earth together with all creatures, and rules in such a way that leaves and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and unfruitful years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and everything else come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. So providence tells us that God is actively and absolutely ruling over His creation. Ephesians 1:11, Paul puts it this way, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him that says, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So God is working all things according to the counsel of His will. He's in absolute control. Now, I want to build a biblical case. Since this has so much to do with your joy and your stability, consistent joy in your Christian life, let's build a case for God's rule and involvement in His creation. Because the more you understand this, the more you'll rest. God's involvement in His creation is seen in the events of nature. You have all these. Genesis 41, Joseph tells Pharaoh there will be a famine in the land for 7 years. And here's the way he puts it, Genesis 41:32. The matter, talking about the famine, the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. God decided this was going to happen, and God will do it. Listen to what Amos 3:6 says. Is a trumpet blown in a city, and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? That's pretty radical. So it's seen in the events of nature. God's providence is seen in the animal world. Here is an amazing verse. Matthew 10:29 says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. That's just absolutely breathtaking. Every animal. Taylor was saying he was at Starbucks yesterday and a rat died outside he had to clean up. Saying, well, that rat died according to the will of God the Father. In other words, He's not a distant spectator. He hasn't created this world, set up these laws of gravity and all that, and then kind of stood back and said, let the world run itself according to these laws. He's very intimately involved in His creation. You see it in Daniel 4. You see it in the nations. God raises up the nations and casts down nations as He pleases. He also says He places men in places of authority and removes them as He pleases. And so God can very easily judge a nation that's turned from Him by giving it lousy leadership. That's all He's got to do is put bad leadership in place, and they act in the way they act, and it judges the nation pretty easily through foolish choices, foolish laws, and all of those kind of things. You see God's providence in the lives of individuals, even in deciding when you would be born and where you would live after you were born. Listen to this, Acts 17:26. From one man He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He determined, now here it is, and He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. So it is no accident that you live in Orange County right now. It is no accident that God has put us all together as a church and drawn us together for His purposes. None of that is any accident. He has not only determined when you'd be born, where you would live, but then He determined how long you would live. Psalm 139:16. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Job 14:5 says, you have decided the length of our lives. You know how many months we will live. And we are not given a minute longer. Not a minute longer. You know, it's interesting, after the mall shooting in Kenya, you know, I've been listening to these pundits on the news, like CNN and Fox and all that. You know what they're saying now is you got to really watch out because they're out after soft targets, and one of the places they'll be aiming for is the mall. And so are we really supposed to be afraid to go to the mall? I mean, with promises like this, Who's going to take me out a minute earlier? Some wacko in a mall. Not a chance. And if he takes me out when I'm at the ball, that was when God said it was time to come home anyway. It was already recorded. So, you know, you just live your life. These promises give us comfort, courage, and boldness. So the doctrine of providence tells us that there are no accidents or coincidences. God, my Father, is behind the scenes orchestrating everything that happens in my life. William Cowper said this, one of my favorite quotes, "Events of all sorts creep and fly exactly as God pleases." And so they just look like they're creeping and flying to us, you know, coincidences here and there, and there are no coincidences. God is ordering everything. Now, why does understanding the providence of God so essential? Why should you study this? Why should you care about doctrine and theology and these kind of big words? Well, providence, I don't know. We'll let you figure that out, Pastor. You know, I'm not that interested. You should be interested. Why? Because it is the foundation our joy, confidence, and contentment is built upon. It is the foundation that the promises that bring joy, confidence, and contentment are built upon. And it is the foundation that enables me to obey the command of joy and thanksgiving in trials. Providence is so important. It is a foundation of so many things you want to be as a Christian, applying this truth to your life and understanding this truth. So let's look at those three things. First, it is the foundation our joy, confidence, and contentment is built upon. In other words, if I don't understand the providence of God, I'm going to just feel like in this world where so many bad things can come into my life that I am just a victim of circumstances. Man, just hit by bad luck. Why me? What did I do to deserve this? Listen, providence tells me there's no bad luck, there's no accidents, it all comes through my loving Father's hands. Second, it is the foundation that the promises that bring joy, confidence, and contentment are built upon. We love this one, Romans 8:28. I quote this all the time, one of my favorite promises. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. But if God is not controlling absolutely everything, do you see how that promise falls apart? Because if he's not controlling everything that comes into my life, well then maybe it is working for my good, but maybe not. The only way that promise can work to the extent that that promise is there, that everything, all things work for my good, is that God is controlling all things that come into my life. It's the only way that promise is possible. So here's our foundation for comfort and joy in times of trouble. God is not only sovereign, in other words, he not only has the power to control things absolutely, but providence tells us that he is actively controlling things absolutely. In other words, we could put it this way, providence is his sovereignty in action, in his creation, and in our lives. So this promise tells us, now get this, I told the kids at Starbucks, lock on right now. This promise in Romans 8:28 tells us he is controlling it all so that it is all working for my good. So if it's not going to work for my good, is he going to allow it into my life? Not if that promise is true. So nothing comes into my life that is not for my good. Even if you can't figure out how it's for your good, this promise says it is for your good. And if it's not going to be for your good, God is not going to allow it into your life. That's that promise. So what do we do when adversity comes into our life? We turn to what we know from Scripture, right? We attack doubt, fear, and despair with truth. Why is it called the sword of the Spirit? Because we attack these giants of doubt and despair and fear and depression and all of these things that come at us through our trials. We attack those with the sword of the Spirit, and we drive them back with truth. What we do is we apply doctrine. Practical theology, things like the doctrine of providence, feeds me the truth I need to govern my emotions. Here is the truth that fuels rest, joy, and confidence. So what have we seen so far in this section? Providence is the foundation our joy, confidence, and contentment is built upon. It is the foundation that the promises that bring joy, confidence, and contentment are built upon. Third, it is the foundation that enables me to obey the command of joy and thanksgiving in my trials. Now I can look at Scripture like James, the Scriptures in James 1 here. And you can turn over to James 1, 2 through 4. I can look at those scriptures, and now I've been handed a weapon that tells me why I can obey those scriptures. I mean, how can I have joy in times of trial? Because I understand something. Because I understand truth. I know something. That's what James says. You know something. And because you know something, you can have joy even in your trials. James 1, 2 through 4 says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Notice this. The joy-filled life is not the result of everything going just right. This command is to have joy when everything is going wrong. Well, how do I do that? Paul said, first of all, let me say this. Paul said he learned how to do it. This is our growth, isn't it? I mean, you're going to try to do this, and maybe you're not used to it, and you know what? You're going to fail and fail and fail. But the fact that you're fighting for it, you're going to be growing. You're going to be growing. So don't worry about the failure, but if you fail, get back up again and apply the truths and keep fighting, and you'll grow, and you'll get better and better and better at this. So what we've got to do is we've got to stop doing what we usually do. How do we usually face trials? Emotionally, right? And our emotions will never take us into joy. They can't. What they'll do is they'll take us into despair and fear. That's where they will always take you when there's trouble. And so James says you have to apply truth. You know something. Count this all joy because you know something. What do we know? Well, we know from Scripture what we've already seen. You know the trial has come through the hands of your loving Father who controls everything. You know he makes no mistake in what he has brought into your life. His wisdom is perfect. You know it has been brought into your life for your good, or it would not be brought into your life. And now James adds this. You know it will produce steadfastness. Brothers and sisters, you want steadfastness. Steadfastness is that ability to do the right thing regardless of the pressure that is trying to get us to do the wrong thing. And so you want steadfastness. Steadfastness is that stability that when trials come into your life, you're walking, you're still filled with joy and thanksgiving. You're still walking in victory. That's steadfastness. Well, how are you ever going to get there? You're going to learn how to get there through trials. Your trials are teaching you how to be steadfast, how to persevere. They're teaching you to be what you want to be. And then James continues, you know this is going to produce maturity or Christ-likeness. So therefore, you know what? You know from all these things, your trial is not wasted pain. You're not just a victim of bad luck. Your trial is extremely valuable in your life. It is doing something in your life that nothing else could do. And that's why God in his love has sent it. So it's taking you where you want to go. Now back to Philippians. Are you in Philippians? If you're not, Philippians 1. All right, Philippians 1:16. Here's how I know Paul is basing a lot of this on the providence of God. Look what he says. Verse 16. The latter do it out of love. He says, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. God's word translation, I like the way it puts it here. It says, those who tell the message about Christ out of love know that God has put me here to defend the good news. They understand, God has put me here. This is God's plan for my life right now. This isn't an accident. This is simply my assignment for the time being. God's done this. And that's why Paul could have such joy in prison, because I understand I'm put here by God for a purpose. Now, why would God put Paul in prison? Why would you do that, God? Let me give you two suggestions. We've already seen the first one. The first one is to develop him, not to destroy him. Every trial is brought into our lives to develop us further, to humble us, to strengthen us, to purify us, to drive out self-dependence, to make us more God-dependent, to make us less like us, and you really want this one, to make us less like us and more like him. I mean, I really want that one. I want to be more Christ-like, and Carrie really wants that one for me, I bet. You know what? It usually takes adversity to grow, doesn't it? I mean, Spurgeon said, I very rarely grew in the good times. I can trace all of my real spiritual growth back to the difficulties. We seem to drift in good times, and God has to bring in the bad. We saw that in Genesis on Wednesday night. When there were good times, they drifted, and God would bring in bad times to bring them back, to wake them up again, to turn their hearts back towards Him. And so we grow in the bad times. But here's a second one, to advance God's purposes. I love this one. Adversity hands us an opportunity to shine for God that good times never could. When we have joy, when everything is going great, what does the world think? Well, who wouldn't? Big deal. But to have joy and contentment when everything's going wrong, now people start to take notice. Now you're proving that you're not the same as the world, that Jesus has really made a difference in your life. It's amazing what God can do through us when we choose to glorify Him in our adversity. I want to show you this, how God used Paul's trial. So this is Paul's joy in the advancing gospel. First of all, the Roman soldiers are being evangelized. Look at verse 12 and 13. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment, or NIV says, my chains, is for Christ. Paul's circumstances were this. He was delivered over to the imperial or the palace guard to await trial before the emperor. Now what would happen is they would chain him to a Roman soldier. There was a little length of chain and they would chain him wrist to wrist. And so here is God's great plan. This is amazing to me. These tough soldiers who would probably never go into a church to hear the gospel, God just chains them to Paul. Probably the boldest witness on the face of the earth, chains them to him and says, there you go. You're going to hear the gospel. And as that is happening, they're getting saved. Now, what happens after they get saved? These Roman soldiers moved all over the Roman Empire. And so God is chaining these guys to Paul. They're getting saved, and then God is sending them out as missionaries all over the Roman Empire. I bet you Paul never saw that coming through his adversity. It's an incredible missionary move by God. So now you have many missionaries that are being sent out. And so Paul just simply trusted God. He simply said, I'm going to serve you faithfully in my chains. And God starts using those chains in an amazing way. But this is the way God works. Remember Daniel? Turn over to Daniel 6 real quick. God uses our adversity as an opportunity to display His greatness to the world. Here's a famous story, Daniel in the lion's den. And just to give you a background as you're turning there, King Darius issues a decree, nobody can pray to anybody but me, not even to your God, Daniel. And if anybody prays to anybody else, including your God, Daniel, the result will be the lion's den. Daniel says, you know what? I'm going to pray. And so he goes and prays as usual. Window's still open. He's not hiding it. And so he's thrown into this den of starving lions. Now, God, how does turning one of your chief spokesmen into lion food help your cause? Look at verse 20. King Darius goes out to the lion's den, and we pick up the story there. Verse 20 says, as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. See, he didn't want Daniel to die. He didn't want to do this to Daniel. But once a Persian king signed a law, it was a decree, and they couldn't go against it. And so he had to do this. So the king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually? What a great testimony. This is why I love Daniel. He's one of my heroes. Has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Look at Daniel's answer, verse 21 and 22. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. So far, good story. I'm sure this worked to develop Daniel big time, right? Can you imagine his view of God and his faith must be off the charts right now after seeing that happen? But read on. Look at verse 25 through 27. See what God does through these tough circumstances. Verse 25 through 27, then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So another decree goes out from the king, commanding people to fear and reverence Daniel's God. Imagine the joy in Daniel, who in times of adversity just served God faithfully, says continually, God, you're in control. Live or lions, it's your choice. Doesn't matter. I'm just going to keep serving you faithfully. And God takes that and another incredible missionary move, then sends out this decree, and all of the land, all of that empire, hears about Daniel's God. Talk about using Daniel's adversity for the kingdom. So God can use our life in times of adversity in ways we could never imagine if we will trust him and serve him and live in a way that shows his glory. Now, Paul mentions one other way. First of all, God uses this in the unbelieving world. The soldiers are saved and sent out. But now he says he's also using it in the believing world, using it in believers' lives. The believers were encouraged to greater boldness. Look at verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So here's the sequence again. God puts Paul in prison. Paul accepts that as coming from God's hand for good purposes. Paul chooses to wholeheartedly and joyfully serve God to fulfill those purposes. And God begins to use him, chains and all. And as Paul sees that, his joy is increased even more. Other believers, rather than shrinking back, and you would think that's what they would do, right? Paul just got thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. I'm not doing that. But the exact opposite happened. Gonna do that. Why? Because they looked in and they saw Paul and they said, look at that guy chained in prison, but he's not complaining. He's in there serving the Lord with joy and God is using him and blessing him. In fact, he seems to have more joy and blessing in prison than I do here on the outside. They begin to see through Paul that serving God wholeheartedly is well worth it, even when it brings trouble. And their conclusion is this, I'm going for it. I'm serving God. I'm not afraid anymore. That shows you how influential your life can be in times of adversity if you handle it correctly. You can become an inspiration to believer and unbeliever. So think of what God did here through Paul's chains. Soldiers are being saved and sent out as traveling missionaries throughout the world. And the saved are being encouraged to preach so even more are saved. And Paul looks upon it all and he's filled with even more joy. I mean, you hear it in his words. It's like, wow, God. Philippians 1:12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I just imagine when he wrote that, there was so much joy. You guys can't believe what's going on here. Soldiers are being saved, Roman soldiers sent out as missionaries. And all the brothers here in Rome that were so afraid of Caesar and the Roman Empire, so afraid of prison, they're out there and they're all preaching the word. This is amazing. God used his adversity in a great way. So Paul viewed his adversity through the lens of truth, not emotions. I wanted to close this off just by writing some responses of how I thought we would think this through. First of all, when trial hits your life, first thing you think is, this has come into my life not by accident, but through the hands of my loving Father who never makes a mistake in what he's doing. And that's God's providence plus God's wisdom. That's just basic, necessary doctrine for stability. Second, this has come into my life for good purposes. It is meant to develop me, to make me more like what I long to be, and to advance his good purposes. That's just basic trial theology. It is always for our good, and God wants to use it for the good of others. Then our response, therefore I will embrace this and serve God wholeheartedly in it to fulfill the purposes this opportunity has given to me. God, don't let me waste this. Use me in it. This is a choice we make. This is a decision, a determination when we're in times of trial. God, I'm going to live for you in this. And again, you're not going to do it perfectly. Paul had to learn this. And God will stretch you. And God, even when you think you have this down, God will take you into things where you don't. But you fight. You fight for this. And as you fight, as you struggle, as you're in the ring sparring with doubt and despair and fear and depression, and you're using truth, you know what? You're going to become a better and better fighter. You're going to become more and more stable. I thought of four words that will help you live out joy in time of trial. Trust God. He knows what he's doing. This comes through love for your good. Ask God to use the trial to its maximum. As long as I'm going through this pain, Lord, really change me. Don't waste it. And really use it in the lives of others for your kingdom. Serve God. In the unique opportunity the trial presents, don't let the trial stop you. Paul, I'm sure, could have said, and I'm sure one of the temptations he had to fight off was this: how can I serve you, God, in chains? God, I'm a missionary. I'm used to running around starting churches. These chains are really hindering me. I mean, we have so many excuses why we can't serve God. Paul in chains just said, I'm going to serve you. Daniel in a lion's den. And so serve God and say, this sickness or this trial, whatever it is, this time of unemployment, Lord, help me to use this opportunity to glorify you in. He'll teach you. He'll show you how to do that. And don't let those things stop you from serving him. And then watch God do things that are so great, it fills your life with joy. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Paul, a man who learned how to have joy and learned it through things where he said in 2 Corinthians that he was in situations where he despaired of life. So Father, we know he didn't always know these things, didn't always apply them perfectly. But Lord, we see through his life that we can learn and we can grow. So Lord, I pray for all of us. We're all hit with trials regularly. Lord, I pray that we would learn how to apply your truth as a sword of the Spirit. Lord, to stand in those trials with joy and victory, trusting that they're going to end up for our good. Trusting your character, your promises, your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.